Let us worship God. Let us sing from the church hymnary number 3. We praise, we worship thee, O God, thy sovereign power we sound abroad, singing to the tune Cresselius, hymn number 3. Let us pray. Lord God, our hearts thrill to sing these majestic words as they ascribe unto thee the honor and the glory due to thy great name. We bow low before the majesty of thy presence, thou living God, and we give unto thee the glad worship and adoration and love of our hearts through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior, in whom and by whom we have come to know thee, and know thee as the Holy God and the God of mercy and love. We praise thee for all that thou art to those who trust in thee, and we exult within us, O living God, in the consciousness that we add our feeble and faltering praise to the great volume of praise that ascends from all creation and from thy redeemed in earth and in heaven, as they magnify and praise thy great and glorious name, we rejoice that it is ours this evening to share in that worship and adoration, and we give thee thanks for the privilege that is ours. Lord God, in the quietness of this evening hour, we pray that thou wilt come among us once again and minister thy living truth to our hearts. We thank thee for thy presence with us throughout the hours of this day. We thank thee for the beautiful sunshine of this day, Lord, that enabled so many of thy people, especially older folk, to come to thy house and join with thy people around thy holy table in worship and fellowship. How good thou art unto thy people, O God. We render thanks unto thee for thy kindness and thy grace toward us. And we are emboldened afresh to ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt make thyself known to us this evening as we await thy word. Lord God, may thy Holy Spirit illumine the page of Scripture and illumine the darkness of our hearts and our understanding, that we may grasp thy truth, that we may discern its message, and above all that our hearts may be responsive to all that thou hast to say unto us. We wait upon thee, gracious Father. Do thou minister the living word to our waiting souls and break the bread of life unto us. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now will you turn to the yellow booklet, hymn number 17. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Number 17.
Thank you.
We are continuing our study of the doctrine of the last things this evening, and we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 35. In the first part of the chapter here, Paul has been speaking of the reality of the resurrection from the dead. And at verse 35 he says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou foolish one, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. We sing again from the yellow booklet, number 24. He dies, the lowly man of sorrows. He lives, he comes. Number 24. Thank you. now a hymn of the coming of the Lord, hymn number 160 in the church hymnary. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Hymn number 160. We continue our study this evening in the doctrine of the last things. You will recall that last Sunday evening, if you were here with us, we spoke, first of all, of how integral to the gospel the doctrine of the second coming is, and secondly, of how the admittedly plausible view that God's love is greater than the measures of man's mind and can somehow embrace even the unbelieving so that in the end all will somehow be saved, founders and comes to grief on the quite unmistakable teaching of Jesus on the reality of heaven and hell, and the reality of the great divide at the end. It is sometimes forgotten that most of the terrible things in Scripture about judgment and hell came from the lips of the meek and lowly Jesus. And we quoted Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, to substantiate this point, and said that it was quite inconceivable that Jesus should have spoken such a parable as that. If there was any remotest likelihood of all being included in God's company of the redeemed in the end. We also spoke of the principle of judgment, you remember, which is built into the very structure of the universe and which operates in life and history at every level. I gather that there was some consternation at the illustration that I used about degrees at the university. But all I was intending to say, and all that I did in fact say, was that if you wanted to be a professor, you would need to have better than a third class honors degree. That was the whole point of the illustration. I'm sorry if I offended any susceptibilities. It's still a good bit away from the degree examination, so you can work harder. We sought to set this subject in the context of the gospel as a whole. The gospel claims to deal with the problem of sin. Well, has it done so? For sin is still in the world, and death is still in the world. And the fact of the matter is, there is a not yet in the gospel message. Not yet, but soon. And this is the answer the gospel gives. And that soon points to the coming of Christ in power and glory. We await the consummation, and it is not in doubt that that consummation will come. We went on, you remember, to deal with the question, what is death? And we spoke of it from the theological standpoint. Death is the enemy, to use Paul's words, because it sunders what God joined together. That is to say, it sunders body and soul. And therefore, to deal with the problem of sin with its necessary accompaniment of death, to deal with the problem and to give a real answer to it, death must be dealt with and taken away. And this is what the message of the gospel is about. The Christian belief is not survival. It is not life after death. There's no good news in that. There isn't really even very much significance in it as such. Not life after death, but victory over death. That is the Christian answer. Now, the implication of that, and I hope it became clear last week when we were studying it, the implication in that is this, that when death is pulled up by the root and cast aside and destroyed and abolished, body and soul will come together again and be reconstituted. Immortality, in the Christian sense, as opposed to the Greek conception of immortality of the soul, is a solid and substantial thing involving the body also. We will not merely be glorified spirits in heaven. We will be men with bodies. Those of you who are acquainted with the teaching of the Westminster Confession will probably know that when it deals with this subject, it speaks of souls having an immortal subsistence. Now, we suffer from inexactitude in our thinking in the 20th century in a way that the 17th century theologians certainly did not. And we need to understand what they mean by this phrase, an immortal substance. In the absolute sense, you see, God alone has immortality. He only has immortality. And our immortality is therefore a derived and dependent immortality, nonetheless real for that. But it is derived and dependent. This is how Canon T.C. Hammond puts it in his book, In Understanding Be Men. And I may say, if you really want to get hold of Christian doctrine, this is one of the books that are really quite indispensable. It's on our bookstall. You can buy it very reasonably. And everybody, every thinking Christian ought to have a copy of that book. This is how Hammond puts it. The essential being of man is regarded as having a permanence which in the nature of things survives death. This natural immortality, which is not an expression to be thoughtlessly used, appears to be assumed in the teaching of our Lord. The scriptures do not state categorically that the soul is indestructible, but simply that God, in creating man, has given his moral personality a permanence which the disintegration of the body does not suffice to destroy or deface. The frequent allusions to judgment and to the place or places allocated to departed spirits may be taken as confirming this as the scriptural view. The use of the term immortality has the defect that God alone possesses immortality in his own absolute right. I'm sure you'll agree with that. This is the important bit. The scriptures imply that God, in creating man, has given his moral personality a permanence which the disintegration of the body does not suffice to destroy or deface. The moral personality continues. And that's the important thing. And the Christian doctrine in this sense is not so much the immortality of the soul, but the immortality of man through the gospel. And that's what Paul means when he speaks of Christ having abolished death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, we had only time to touch on this as we ended last time, and so we're going to take this in our study tonight as our starting point and go on from there. Death, as I say, is the enemy because it sunders what God has joined together. And the final promise of the gospel is that death, which has sundered body and soul, will be abolished, and that its work will be undone, and that body and soul will therefore be recreated and reconstituted by the grace of God, and that there will be real men and women in heaven with real bodies, spiritual bodies, which will be the perfect vehicle and expression of the spirit of man as wholly renewed and redeemed in the image of God. And the pledge of this blessed hope, that which guarantees it for us, is the manhood of the ascended and exalted Christ of God in glory. Now, I'm persuaded that it is because this glorious and, I may say, full-blooded doctrine has been at such a discount in the Christian church that so many people, and so many Christians even, tend to think of the life to come in very vague and unsatisfactory terms as a kind of second-rate consolation prize after the solid joys of this life are over. Now you see, this is a complete distortion of the truth. The very opposite is the case. A true reading of the New Testament makes it, I submit, very plain that for the writers of the New Testament, this life was simply incidental to the real business of the life to come, to be lived with all due sense of responsibility, it is true, but recognized merely as a prologue, a preface to the timeless life that was life eternal with Christ in the presence of God. And the Bible exalts and rejoices in this solid reality, and rejoices moreover in the fact that one day there will be no more death. Now, to speak of life after death doesn't abolish death. You can only speak in terms of a life from which death has been removed. That's the glory of the Christian message. And that's the hope of the gospel. And that, as I understand it, is the answer to the first part of Paul's question in 1 Corinthians 15 and 35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? Well, that's how. They will be raised up as men, not glorified spirits. They will be reconstituted in a new humanity. There will be a new kind of man with spiritual body. Now to the second part of the question. And with what body do they come? And Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 15 is, they will come with spiritual bodies. Now this, in one sense, is a paradox, not to say an antinomy. How are we to understand it? How can we understand this concept of a spiritual body? Well, Christ's resurrection body is the criterion and the pattern here. What do we say concerning our Lord's resurrection from the dead? Well, if you read through the resurrection narratives, one thing that comes over loud and clear is that it was the Jesus of the Gospels, the same Jesus, but somehow different. Now that's a paradox, but this is the inescapable conclusion to which we come. He was the same, yet different. The risen Jesus was the same person as was laid in the tomb. Yet, with somehow a different form, if that is the correct word to use. The word form has almost a technical sense in Scripture. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, Christ was in the form of God, and he appeared in the form of a servant. In that sense, the risen Jesus was the same person, yet with somehow a different form. It was still Jesus, and recognizably so, when he chose to be recognized. Yet it was a new Jesus, who appeared to be no longer straitened by earthly limitations. He could appear and disappear at will. He could appear among the disciples in the upper room when the doors were closed. And the odd thing about all this, that when you read these resurrection narratives, it's not in the least bit spooky. Had you ever thought of that? It's just not that kind of thing. Now, Paul uses an illustration from the natural realm to make his point here. He takes the grain of wheat. It is the same grain that has been sown that comes up, but different in form and extent, and immeasurably richer and fuller in every way. The new grain, as it were, is an extension of the bare grain that was planted and bears a fundamental and integral relationship to it. It, put that in quotes, it has been raised up, but it has been changed. But it is still it, and recognizably so. And so it is with Christ. And so, says Paul, it is with us. It is not this flesh and blood that rise again. Paul makes this very clear. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What will happen to this flesh and blood is that it will disintegrate. And the worms will eat it. That's the stark obscenity of death as we know it. Not this flesh and blood that rise again. It is we who will rise again. The same we, but clothed in a new form. Recall T.C. Hammond's quotation. God, in creating man, has given his moral personality a permanence which the disintegration of the body does not suffice to destroy or deface. The we in that sense, the continuing personality, that we will be clothed in a new form. As Paul puts it in the 2 Corinthian epistle, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in Philippians chapter 3, he shall change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, and fashion it like unto his glorious body. Yes, but the identity will still be the same. It will still be me, but a new me. With the grain in Paul's illustration, it is not the same grain that we plant that rises, but it is the emerging of a life already hidden in the bare grain. And so it is with the Christian. The new nature is planted at birth. At new birth. second birth. And it is there now, ready to be called forth at the last trump. And meantime, our life is hid with Christ in God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But it's there now. Isn't this wonderful? This flesh and blood, weak and growing weaker, contains within it, even now, the complete new man. And if the trump of God were to sound at this moment, the new man would appear complete. Meantime, however, our life is hid with Christ in God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Paul says that just as there are varieties of bodies in the natural and animal and physical worlds, so also there are different kinds of humanity. God has a new kind of man, all lined up and planned for the new heavens and the new earth, one with a spiritual body. Do you find that difficult to conceive of? Do you think it would stretch God to have a new kind of man? Now notice how Paul climaxes his argument in 1 Corinthians 15. All this, he says, will happen at the end time. But there are two alternatives for the believer. It will happen when he dies, but alternatively, it might happen before he dies if Jesus comes before that time. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Isn't that very exciting? Do you know what it means? If Jesus should come in power and glory before death overtakes us, well, it will mean this. One day, we'll be battling in the Christian life. We will be wrestling. We will be looking to Him. And we will be dying day by day and moment by moment to sin and to self and to Satan. And living unto God at what cost? You and I know very well. One moment it will be like that. And the next moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be clothed upon with immortality, saved to sin no more, and with wonderment and almost incredulous amazement, we shall look around and we shall see His face, and then the rejoicing will start. Behold, I show you a mystery. Oh, boy. It's something to look forward to, isn't it? Is it Shakespeare who speaks about shuffling off this mortal coil? He didn't add in good riddance, but we can. A day is coming. A great, glad day. When over the weariness and brokenness of this dying world, there will sound the trump of God. And the graveyards of the world will burst into light and glory. And a host of shining ones will come forth, men and women, boys and girls who were once buried amid tears and heartbreak, amid corruption and weakness and dishonor, but now changed and transformed in a moment beyond all imagining, real men and women men and women as never before, with real spiritual bodies, a reconstituted humanity. That's the prospect, and that is the hope of the gospel. And that, of course, will usher in the general resurrection and judgment. That will be the general resurrection and judgment. I do not hold with the view which seems to suggest that the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne are separate entities, separated in time as well as in thought. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of a resurrection, a general resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And this, it appears to me, is indeed inevitable as the only possible reality. But the basis of this judgment is what? Well, the scriptures are quite unequivocal on this matter. The basis of the judgment will be works. Judgment by works is the teaching of Scripture. Now, do not misunderstand me. Salvation is by grace through faith. But judgment will be according to works. Many people find this incontrovertible scriptural emphasis very disturbing, just because it seems to contradict the equally incontrovertible emphasis on justification by faith. But the contradiction is only a seeming one. Both, in fact, are true. We are justified by the blood of Christ freely, gratuitously, through faith alone. Nevertheless, judgment is and must be by works. And this simply means that justifying faith never stands alone, but always produces works of faith. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And how other can there be any evidence of this new creation in Christ Jesus except there be good works to evidence it? Works are the only practical and certain evidence that faith is real and genuine. And this is why the scripture lays such an emphasis on judgment by works. God will look at the fruit, not at the profession of faith. He will say, "Let me see what your profession of faith in my Son has done to you and done for you. Let me see your works." And he will judge the genuineness of our faith by the works it has produced in our lives. This is the point of these scarifying parables at the end of Matthew's gospel. "I was hungry, I was in prison, and ye visited me not. I was hungry, and ye fed me not. I was thirsty, and ye gave me not to drink." This is the standard. This is the criterion of judgment. Faith without works is dead. And if faith does not produce these good works, he will in the end pronounce the faith to be false and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Justification is by faith alone, but judgment is by works. And the link between the two is faith which worketh by love. But the question that arises next is this, and it seems to me that this is one that is not often thought about, but needs to be. What will we all do when we get to heaven? Now, it seems to me that contemporary thinking is woefully lacking both in insight and imagination here. All that people can think of is rest for the weary, eternal rest, celestial armchairs and all that, sitting back and doing nothing all day. Well, what a life. But this makes a real point. What are you going to do then if you're not going to sit in an armchair all day? The New Testament concept is far grander and more majestic. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, how that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, all things will be gathered up in Christ. This refers to what the Greek really says as the stewardship of the universe, the stewardship which Christ will finally exercise over the whole creation, when all things will be in subjection to him and every knee shall bow. And in this stewardship of the universe, his redeemed people will have a share and a portion allotted to them. And this is something of immense importance. And I want to illustrate it in some different ways. Let me give you, first of all, what we might call a structural illustration. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are the habitation of God through the Spirit. And this is an illustration that is used by the Apostle Peter also when he speaks of our being living stones built up as a spiritual house. Well, think of this structural idea in this regard. After the last war, and here is an illustration that I've used in another connection, but it will do. After the last war, when so many fine buildings in this country were so substantially damaged or even destroyed, it was decided to rebuild Coventry Cathedral. You all know the romance of that activity and how Sir Basil Spence was finally selected to plan the rebuilding of a new cathedral on the site of the desecrated one. Well, the plans were laid and drawn up. The rubble of the bombed building was cleared away. Foundations were laid. And as time went on, the shape of things to come began to become clearer and clearer, giving great promise of beauty and magnificence when finished. And then, at long last, the finishing touches were put to this, and the cathedral was completed. Well, it was an immense task, and a very thrilling task. And I may say a very noble task. But is that the end? No. It's only the beginning. The building work was only preparatory. And the plan and the purpose for the cathedral is not fulfilled until something else takes place, namely that men should begin to worship there. And that will go on as long as the cathedral stands. So that you see, there are two stages. There is the building or rebuilding stage, and everything in one sense is geared to the climactic point when the building is completed. But it's only when that story is completed that the real story, that for which a cathedral is created, comes into its own. Don't you see? Now it's like that in the spiritual sense. In one sense and from one viewpoint, the coming of Christ in power and glory is the climactic of history to which everything points, The one far off divine event to which all creation moves, using that in the Christian sense. But all that movement is simply preparatory to the real point, that for which all that was accomplished, namely the ongoing purposes of God. Listen to this. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is something belonging to the ages to come. If you thought that God had shot his bolt in the economy of the gospel, in a work of completed redemption, and that that's it, full stop, then you set at naught some of the most thrilling and exciting realities in Scripture. Because there is something beyond that, something that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man. That's going to go on. Think of what Jesus said in some of his parables of the kingdom. The parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds. When the master came back and instituted a time of reckoning, there were those servants who had done faithfully and worthily. There was the man who buried his talent in the sand. And to those who had done well, the master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We usually miss the next bit, you see, and say, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And that's great. Yes, yes, yes. But what about this other bit? "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." Or in the parable of the pounds, "Be thou ruler over 10 cities. Now, what do you suppose that means? I know it's a parable. And one can hardly think that Jesus is speaking in terms of somebody being ruler over Edinburgh or Glasgow or Aberdeen or what have you in that literal sense. But to say that it's not literal and not meant to be taken literally doesn't mean that it means nothing. Of course it means something. And I will tell you what it means. It means responsibility. In the ages to come, a responsibility that we have been made fit to assume in the life to come by the way we have fulfilled our stewardship down here. In that sense, you see, every one of us is making his future now. We are making our future now. A pint pot will not hold as much as a quart pot. And the disciplines of grace down here are meant to enlarge our capacity for glory there. It will not ever be a question of our Lord discriminating against people who have not been faithful as believers down here. It will simply be that they will have rendered themselves unusable for the larger responsibilities. It's all dependent on how big we become spiritually down here. "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. That's what we're going to do in heaven. and there will be many unimaginable responsibilities and energies in the life to come, such as we can just not at all conceive here and now. Take another illustration. Boy meets girl. Friendship ripens into love. Will you marry me? Yes. There it is. And they start planning. And they're going to get engaged on a certain date, and they plan their marriage perhaps next summer. Give us good warning, please, because dates get booked up very quickly. And all their energies, you see, and all their interests are focused ahead, the great day. They live for it, they plan for it, they dream of it. And then at last, the great day comes, and they're married, and they have the wedding feast. The Bible speaks of the gospel in these terms. There is the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. This is the climactic of history through the grace of God. But it's just the end of the beginning. After the wedding feast, what? Oh yes, you go on your honeymoon, yes? Then after the honeymoon, what? You don't go into a kind of semi-conscious limbo. Some people do, but you don't normally. There are new responsibilities. There is a life to be lived. And all the joys and the energies and the interests and the disciplines, it's a new life that goes on and on and on. And so it is in the gospel. Viewed from the standpoint of here and now, the coming day of Christ is the goal of all our striving and hopes and yearnings. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is how the New Testament ends. But when he does come, and when we sit together at the marriage feast of the Lamb, we don't go on eating forever, you know. Something after. And eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Take it another way still. You could take this in a cosmic sense. I refer to Ephesians 1 and 10. In which Paul speaks of all things in heaven and earth being under the stewardship of Christ. It's a cosmic conception. Redemption applies to the whole universe. Earth and sea and stars and mankind by that stream are cleansed all. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the whole creation awaits with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does that mean? It just means this, that God's real purpose for the universe is being held up. And Earth, planet Earth, is the laggard, the culprit, the black sheep. The whole creation awaits the completion of redemption, so that when fulfillment does come of completed redemption here on earth, the whole universe will come into its own, and the divine plan of the ages will move into gear, and things inexpressible, vast, glorious, mysterious, beyond the thought of man, will begin to happen. The poets are right, you know. There is a golden age ahead for the universe, compared to which this life as we know it is a pretty dull, although necessary and vital, introduction. And the day is coming when he will come back And then things will only then begin. We're still in page so-and-so of the preface or the introduction. The real story hasn't begun yet. But when you get the hints that you do in the preface, it makes the story to come very attractive. And we want to get on to it. And that's why the saints in the New Testament prayed, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Because although it will be the end in one sense, in the other deeper sense, it will only be the end of the beginning. And it will be the beginning of something that will never, ever end. One last word and I've done. It is very significant that everywhere in the New Testament where the blessed hope is spoken of and referred to, it is spoken of as an incentive to watchfulness and steadfastness and holy living. The thrust of it is never speculative, always moral and ethical. Listen to these words. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then this, "Therefore, since all that is so, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." May God bless his wonderful word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Oh God, it's so very wonderful that we could cry with joy and gladness. We rejoice in this glorious hope and prospect that await the redeemed of the Lord. Oh God, give us grace to watch and to wait. Help us to think big and to honor thee and thy word in all that we think concerning that which is yet to be. Bless thy word to us all this night, and may it give to us an inestimable hope and comfort and inspiration and encouragement in the glad and holy knowledge that as we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and born again by his Spirit, we shall be among those who at the last shall sing the new song in thy glory with a company innumerable that no man could number, singing the praises of the Lamb that was slain. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing from paraphrase 65, from verse 5, "Hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne. 10,000 are their tongues, but all their hearts are one." We shall sing to the end of the paraphrase, but omitting verse 10. Singing from verse 5, omitting verse 10, and we sing to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.